Well, as we mentioned, we're in the series of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' longest sermon, as recorded in Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. And what we've seen in our previous weeks is that the theme of the sermon is living the blessed life, how to live and discover the blessed life. We see that especially in the Beatitudes, the introduction, where 8 times Jesus again and again and again repeats, "Blessed are those that..." And he tells us, and what he's saying is that this is the blessed life. The person who embraces and lives out the teaching will have discovered what it means to live the blessed life. And at the core of that, it means becoming part of the kingdom of God, being one who now submits to God's reign in our life, pursues a relationship with the King. And when we surrender our heart to the King, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when we give him ultimate control of our life, we discover this blessed life, and as a result, our life is radically different from the rest of the world around us. But we've also seen that this is not at all a call to religion. You know, religion is an attempt to somehow follow rules that we think that somehow will get us right with God. And what we've seen is that the Sermon on the Mount is very anti-religious. See, the Bible never teaches that there are certain rules that we're to keep to work our way towards God. The Bible actually teaches that what we need to realize is that we could never work our way towards God. We couldn't keep the rules. We fall short. And so whereas religion is a way of somehow working our way towards God, the Bible's message, the message of Jesus Christ, is that God saw that we could never work our way towards him, and so that he has now come to us, that he has come and reached out to close the gap that we could never close. And so we see this in the Beatitudes. So the first beatitude in Matthew 5:3 tells us this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit means that we admit my problems are beyond me. You know, I need help. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I've got a sin problem I cannot fix of myself. And we need to have this attitude to ever come to Christ. The second one teaches: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It means that we not only admit our need, that I realize intellectually that I'm a sinner and I can't fix it, but I'm broken by it. I want to change. I mourn over it. The Bible talks about the word repenting, that we repent of our sins. It also calls that we are then to become meek. And again, this meek is very close to the idea of being poor in spirit. It means that we surrender. I not only admit that I'm a sinner, but I admit that I can't fix my own life. My own attempts at doing so, my attempts at religion, my attempts of somehow working my way towards God will always fail. And so what I need is I got to admit my need before you, and I ask you to do for me that which I could never do. And that leads into the fourth beatitude: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." It's hunger and thirsting not for our performance, but from a righteousness that we could never achieve on our own, but that Jesus achieves for us. Now here's the challenge, though, when we look at this whole idea of these introductions that we've seen thus far. You know, on the one hand, the Sermon on the Mount teaches that becoming a part of God's kingdom isn't a matter of what we do. It's a matter of admitting our need and asking for Jesus' forgiveness and asking God to change us and to give us his righteousness. But on the other hand, we read that when we become part of the kingdom, the result is that we will be radically changed. We will be different from everyone else around us in the world. So on the one hand, it seems that it's rejecting religion, the idea that we have to keep rules to keep God's favor. But on the other hand, it says when we trust in Christ, that we should focus on the rules, because there's a sense that that we submit to God's rule in our life, and that's how we're changed. Now, so the question we have to ask and that we can get confused on is, how does the idea of God's grace work with the idea that those who follow Christ still need to submit to and obey God's law? Does the moral teaching, or does, you know, the teaching of the Bible still apply to us today? Or is it it's all about grace? Are we bound by it, or is it something that because we're in grace, well, no, it's not about the law? Now, what we've got to realize is that this is a problem that a lot of people still stumble over today, but it was a problem that people stumbled over even all the way back in Jesus' day, because that's exactly what Jesus anticipates and answers here in the passage we're looking at this morning. So if you look at verse 17, look at what he says. You know, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Yes, I'm telling you that it's not about religion. It's not about keeping rules. But that doesn't mean that I'm abolishing them. It doesn't mean that you just ignore it, that we're in a time of grace and you know, that we don't have to worry about the moral law that the Bible teaches. And what Jesus now does is he here in verse 17 and 18, he anticipates two, not only one, but two fallacies, two lies that people buy that question the relevance of the Bible and the moral law on today's living. You know, the first wrong conclusion is the one that we've mentioned. And it's rooted in confusion about biblical teaching, you know, that we take this one idea of God's grace. Well, God is a God of grace, and there's not anything that we do. And we confuse that to say somehow that means that Jesus replaces or abolishes the moral law. It's religious confusion that confuses Jesus' message of grace in thinking that somehow abolishes the Old Testament law. And again, the problem is that in Jesus' day, as in our own day, people, you know, buy this lie. They get confused in this. You know, the idea of saying, yeah, I know that the Old Testament said that, and the Old Testament had a bunch of rules, but Jesus came, and he came with something better. And I'll talk to people, and they will tell me something like, well, you know, I look in the Old Testament, and I know the Old Testament, that God really focused on rules, and he focused on the law. And then the New Testament, Jesus came, and he focused on love and grace. And people will tell me, I like the God of the Old Testament better than the God of the New Testament. This idea that there's this difference, and that somehow, you know, either God changed, either, you know, well, that was the junior high God, and he was just kind of all about laws, and then he grew up, or that, you know, somehow that, you know, Jesus abolished what was old. And what we have to realize is that that's not at all what Jesus came to do, and he makes it very clear in the verse we just read. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law of prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And when he says he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill. What it really is doing is it's introducing something that he's going to now to talk about throughout the rest of chapter 5 in Matthew. We're going to be looking at these for the next about month and a half. Six times throughout the rest of chapter 5 in Matthew and the things that are coming right up, Jesus introduces a subject by saying, you have heard it said. And then he quotes an Old Testament teaching and refers to a religious interpretation about that Old Testament teaching. But then he continues, but I tell you, and he gives a new, deeper explanation of the Old Testament law. Now, what we're going to come and see in the coming weeks is every time that Jesus says, you have heard it said, but now I tell you, Jesus wasn't abolishing the law. He wasn't saying, well, you heard the Old Testament said this, but now I'm giving you something new and better. No, he's not abolishing it in any way. What he's doing is he's taking on and challenging and correcting the perversions that the religious leaders had made of the law. You see, they had made it all about rule keeping. They had all made it all about externals. External conformity. It was all about what is your behavior and you're keeping the rules. And Jesus is saying, no, what you need to realize is that God's concern is not primarily with what you do, but with who you are. What you do is an expression of who you are. But you know what? You can try to fix up what you do and still be dirty on the inside. You can still be messed up in who you are. And so the rule law isn't about external conformity. It's always about the heart. It's about who we are. Now, I will mention that there are some that will say, well, aren't there some laws in the New Old Testament that we don't believe apply to us anymore? You know, they're sacrificial laws. You know, laws like, you know, offering sacrifices if we do something wrong, or ceremonial laws, you know, don't eat shellfish and things like that. Well, have those passed away? Well, what we're going to see is that they've not passed away. They've been fulfilled. Now, I'm not going to have time to go into this extensively this morning, but I will tell you, I mentioned earlier that we have tonight we have the first of a three-part, you know, discussion group or, you know, open forum where we're going to talk about how our faith works out in politics and our voting and our view of government. And we're going to get into this issue tonight. It actually is very relevant to, you know, how we live as salt and light. And so we're going to get into it, and I'm going to explain it more fully tonight. But the short is that what we believe is that Jesus fulfilled these laws, and we're going to see how we don't keep them anymore because they're fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ. But the moral law is something that we're still bound by. He's fulfilled it in one sense, but he still calls us to live it out because he wants us to have a changed heart. He wants us to be different people. Now, that's the first fallacy, is the religious one. You know, this idea that, well, Jesus came, grace did away with the Old Testament. The second fallacy isn't necessarily religious. It's more based on kind of a secular view of things. It's the fallacy that the Bible and the moral law doesn't apply to us today because our world has changed. And it's a lie that grows from embracing what I'm going to call an evolutionary view of truth and of morality. So the fact is, the contemporary American culture has adopted an evolutionary view of truth. Evolution, broadly defined, is the idea that we're improving step by step into a more advanced world. Now, usually when we talk about evolution, we're talking about a scientific, biological theory. This idea that there's a theory that we started out as simple cells and we have advanced or evolved biologically from simple cells to complex creatures that we see now. So that's usually the idea, that we've continued to improve biologically to become a more advanced species. But the idea of evolution has actually taken a hold not only in science, but people are embracing the evolution when it defines our thinking in numerous ways. So let's give it, for example, let's we think of in academic circles. You know, they often have this idea that in every way we're evolving. So, you know, they'll say intellectually we believe that people, you know, came before us, well, they were there, but we've evolved so that we know more than those who came before us. Now, in science, that's relatively easy. We can say, well, science, there's a sense that we've evolved. I mean, there's a sense that, you know, 200 years ago you were sick, you know, they let out your blood because they thought you had, you know, something in your blood and we needed to bleed you to get you healthier. Now, we have grown in our knowledge of science, and so we know that that's a false idea. And so our base of knowledge has evolved, has improved, so we know more than we did before. And so we can look at that, and we can look at conventional wisdom of 200 years ago and say, well, that's foolish. I'm glad we don't think that anymore. But the problem is that we treat that not only in science, but we think it's true of almost all areas of knowledge. So we have, let's say, political theory and theories about how our government should be run. See, there are many who believe, well, we've evolved. In fact, I read something from a federal judge who was writing, and he was talking about, you know, well, judges shouldn't spend any time studying the Constitution because that was written 250 years ago by people who didn't know as much as we do, and we've evolved. And so, you know, here's a federal judge saying the Constitution's totally irrelevant because I'm smarter than the people were then. And so you have a lot of people that say, let's say, you know, that question of political theory, or here's where we get into morality. People believe that we've evolved. So now we understand sexual morality better than the people of 150, 200 years ago or 50 years ago. So moral, we evolve. So now, you know, our evolution allows us to better understand what should constitute a family. So if it's two men or two women, well, an evolved position says we now can embrace that. We know more than the closed-minded people of the past. You know, if we've evolved so that we can sit there and we can say, well, our understanding of gender, well, you know, just because you have two X chromosomes, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're a woman. You could be a man if you want. That's evolution of thought. And so what you have is this idea of evolution that has taken up this idea of morality. And so when it comes to the Bible, the idea is, well, we've also evolved. And you have people that study the Bible and will say the best Bible scholar isn't the one who studies the scholars of the past, it's the one who gets fresh ideas about the Bible, new applications. Now, here's the problem, is that the assumption that we make, let's say with science, that we have a limited amount of information, we didn't know it, and we are growing in our ability to discover it, understand it, isn't necessarily true in every area of knowledge. Let's take the Bible. You see, when it comes to the Bible, our knowledge about God, everything that we can know about the Bible has been revealed. It isn't like we can go and find some kind of microscope and find something about God that hasn't been revealed, that's a new truth that we couldn't have understood before, that we could somehow evolve. There isn't some external wealth of knowledge other than the Bible through which God can be discovered. There's only what God has revealed about himself in his word that can be studied and understood. And it's a study that we can spend our whole life looking at, and none of us will ever fully understand and comprehend it. See, this is what Jesus anticipated when you look at verse 18. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The iota is the smallest of letters. It'd almost be like an apostrophe in our alphabet. The dot is like the cross of the T or the dot of the I. It's a little thing that you would put to complete a letter. And what Jesus is saying is what you need to realize is that it's not going to be that we evolve and suddenly there's ideas now that make the Bible obsolete or that we somehow have grown beyond it. No, there's not even the apostrophe or the dot of an I will pass away. Why? Because God's truth is timeless. This is the idea that God spoke of likewise through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look what Paul says. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What he's saying here is that there'll be evil people, there'll be imposters, and they're going from bad to worse as this. They will have a message that says, well, if you want to be wise, what you need to do is you need to be advancing in your knowledge. You need to evolve. You need to learn new things that aren't revealed. And boy, here's the new thing that I've got. And he said, what are they doing? They're going from bad to worse. Because the further they get from what God has revealed, the further they get, the worse the bad idea is going to get. But he says, but you continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. He's saying, no, you follower of Christ, you do the opposite. Continue in what you've learned. The word translated continue means to stay, abide, or remain. Why? You know, the evil people are moving forward. They're saying, well, there's something new that I can discover. But he's saying the people of God realize that God has revealed everything that matters. And so what we need to do is we need to stand our ground. We need to say our goal is to realize that God has supernaturally revealed himself through his word. Now, if that's true, if the Bible is truly God's word and he has supernaturally revealed it, what is it that we can possibly add to the Bible that's going to improve on what God has said? Nothing, right? The further we get away from that, we think that we're evolving, the further that we're devolving away from the truth. Anything that is new will only distort or dilute what God has already revealed. See, the fact is that God's word is timeless. So now when we understand this timeless nature of God's word, we also then need to understand the timeless nature of his law. Why? Because he is the source of all truth. He does not change. His nature does not change. He is the standard by which we're to evaluate all truth. Culture changes. And we're able to look back and, you know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, and we're able to see things that were wrong then. Our culture isn't able to discern how it's wrong now. But all we have to do is look back and see, yeah, what they knew was right was wrong then. See, what we have to realize is that God doesn't change. And what you have in the Bible is God expressing his character, truth, things that are timeless. And we've got to say, you know, if we can look back 100 years ago and we can say, well, here's all the things that they got wrong, and we laugh at what they did and how tragically they were wrong in some things, why would we think that our culture, that culture was wrong, but why would we think that we've evolved so that we wouldn't get it wrong? That all the things that we're saying is right? See, what we've got to realize is that from the vantage point of what we're living in, we can't evaluate. Especially when we live in a culture where everybody is saying, this is what you have to believe, and there's total conformity, a push to conformity to certain belief systems. We can't evaluate that. And what we have to realize is that's why we have the Bible, because it helps us to evaluate. Now, even to put that in a little perspective, there's a little video that I think says it well with a little bit of humor of just realizing the fallacy of thinking that now we've got it right. Watch this little video. I think you'll get the point.
Here's the deal. We're all pretty smart. I mean, this is the information age. We finally arrived and now ooze with intelligence. However, it wasn't always like it is today. About 2,000 years ago, a guy named Ptolemy thought that the universe revolved around the Earth. And it wasn't until about 500 years ago that people realized, hey, maybe this Earth isn't flat. Sure, that was the Stone Age, but it's still been a slow process for man. But even the past 100 years has been filled with misguided wisdom. Check it. In 1899, the Patent Office president was ready to close up shop because, according to him, everything that could be invented had been. Gosh, I can't think of anything that's been invented since then. Let me think. Anyway. Or how about Wilbur Wright in 1901 saying man would not fly for 50 years? Wilbur, thanks for the first successful flight only a couple of years after you said that. Oh, here's a favorite of mine. In 1908, Henry Ford's lawyer said, the horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a novelty, a fad. Wow, you got two things wrong in one quote and undermine your client's work. That's impressive. Well, you know this one. A technical journal said, and I quote, the Titanic is made practically unsinkable, except for the fact that it sank. And that last part was me, not the quote. Or how about when Henry M. Warner of Warner Brothers asked a doozy? He said, who wants to hear actors talk? I'm like, everybody. unless it's a Keanu movie. Or this, the father of radio said in 1967, "Man will never reach the moon, regardless of all future scientific advances." This quote became garbage 2 years later. Or how about the founder of IBM, who once said, "There is a world market for maybe 5 computers." Add about 8 zeros and you hit it right on the head, buddy. Okay, that's enough. Now look, I realize some of these comments were somewhat recent. But here's the cool part. I think the tide has finally turned and we have reached a state of enlightenment. Because honestly, we're stinking smart. Now, it is okay to say that man has all the answers. I mean, hey, what's that? Wait, I can't read this backwards. Let me see. What? This is ridiculous. Hey, who put this here? Hey, Tony. Well, go find out. This is crazy, guys. Is this a joke? No, of course I'm mad. This is ridiculous. Oh, yeah? Well, we'll just see about that, won't we? Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm out of here, pal. Hey, move. I'm gone. I am gone, man.
I mean, it says it humorously, but we understand. I mean, all the things that we thought in our wisdom, we thought we knew and we laugh at now. We're going to look back in 50 years, 100 years from now, we're going to laugh at the wisdom of our time. But the sad part is that when we make decisions about what's right and wrong and what's true regarding morality and faith, and we're basing it on the wisdom of our world today, which is proven wrong, rather than the timeless truth of God's word, we get in trouble. You see, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't study or that there's no value in the new, but the value in the new isn't in anything that we can discover. The value of studying and discovering new is, in a sense, say, you know, what we need to do is study the timeless truth of what God has revealed about himself and then study the culture and say, how do we apply this timeless truth to this culture? But the core truth doesn't change. And no matter what pressure our culture puts on it, we can't allow ourselves to be talked into it because we're going to end up as a mess. Now, that calls us into question then, okay, now if we understand that, then why is the law so important? What is its purpose? Why is it that Jesus, in the middle of this, makes, you know, in the sermon, says, okay, now I'm teaching you these ideas, but now don't start to think that the law isn't important. It is. Why is it important? We're going to see a couple things. Look at verse 19, if you have your Bibles. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So obviously it's important. We're called to do it. We're called to study it. We're called to teach it. Now why? Because first of all, the law reveals God's character. It reveals who God is. See, God calls us to submit to him, to honor him. But why? Because when we look at that, we see that the law tells us something of who he is. So let's take the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Now why does it say it? He says, honor life. Why? Because God honors life. That God looks at each person that he has created and says, they're created in my image and they're valuable and I honor that life. Therefore, honor life. He calls us to be truthful and to not give false witness, to not lie. Why? Because God is a person of integrity and of truth. And he is unable of lying. That's his character. He calls us to be faithful in relationships, to not be involved in adultery, let's say in marriage. Why? Because God is faithful, and God is trustworthy, and God is true. And see, we were made in the image of God. We were made to reflect God, to not only know him, but as we know him, to reflect his image. So if the Bible says, well, God forgives, what that means is it means if we don't forgive, see, we're getting out of line with what we're created for. We're violating our design. And when violate who God designed us to be, and the further that we deviate from that design, the more our life will break down. It's just like, if you have a car, it's designed to work a certain way. If you fail to put oil in the car, if you put, vegetable oil instead of motor oil because you just felt like it, you violate the design. What happens is it's going to break down. And in the same way, when we get further from our design, we break down, our psyche breaks down. If we fail to forgive, it's not just a matter of breaking the rule and not doing what God has told us to do. It's failing to be who God has created us to be. And the result is there will be breakdowns. There will be breakdowns in your body. I mean, the fact is that if you live with anger, it will have physical consequences for your body. It will have breakdowns in your relationships. Relationships will be restored. You'll be breakdowns in your family. There'll be breakdowns in society. See, now this is closely linked to the second point, because it's not only that it reflects God's character, but then when God made the world, he wrote his character into the world. See, it reveals God's character. I missed a slide here. The second one is it describes truth that is woven into our world. And so it looks at it and you say it describes the truth that is woven into our world. See, the second point that we have to look at here is this. What Jesus is saying is that when we look at how we're, you know, that God has created us this way, it's not only his character, but when he wrote, created the world, he designed it with a moral structure. And it's not only that the world is, you know, so, well, the world is changing, so it's changing. No, but God hasn't changed, and the structure hasn't changed. The moral laws, it literally is a moral law. So it's not just a question of what's right and wrong. It defines what's true. It defines what works. Look in here, look at this passage in Proverbs. Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instructions and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. Now, what is it saying? It's saying that if you disregard, you're actually hurting yourself. You might think, well, I want freedom and I'll find joy in this. But the further we get from God's law, the further we're getting from laws that literally will define whether we succeed in life or not. That when we fail to find him, we injure ourselves. We actually hate ourselves. We move ourselves towards destruction. See, the fact is that God has woven into the world certain laws. We understand physical laws. There's gravity. You know, you can't escape gravity. You can't go up to the tower up in Cuyahoga Falls and say, well, because if I believe enough, if I jump off of this, I'm going to fly. No, you're not going to fly. Gravity's going to impact you. You're going to fall. You're going to pay the consequences of ignoring that law. And the same thing is true when it comes to moral laws. The fact is that in moral laws, that is a law that God has woven into the world. And you say, well, what if you don't know it? Well, again, if you don't know it, let's say if you don't know the germ law, and you say, okay, I don't understand about germs. People didn't understand germs before. If you go back and study medicine in the 1800s and surgery, they didn't understand germs. So you'd do surgery, and you'd take the same instruments you did one surgery, and you'd use it again. They wouldn't even wash it. Now, the fact that they were ignorant of the germ law, did that protect them from the consequences of breaking the law? No. And you might have people to say, well, I don't know that the Bible teaches this, or I don't believe that, or I don't choose to believe. Well, the fact of the matter is it doesn't matter whether you know it or not. It's woven into the culture. And when we align ourselves with what God has created to be true, the closer we get, the healthier we become. Our greatest health and growth is realized not when we evolve to a higher state, but when we align ourselves with the way that we were designed. Now, the problem is that even if I know that, then I study the law and I realize, but I can't keep it. You know, I study, when we get into the Sermon on the Mount, you see that God deals not only with our behavior, but our action, and you say, but I can't do that. I can't live up to that. Well, here's the third purpose of the law. The third purpose is reveals our sinfulness and our need for God's intervention. See, God is always concerned with our heart, not only with what we do, but who we are. And the law was given to reveal the fact that our heart was sinful. God said, here, how do I make you aware of your sinfulness? Here, let me give you certain laws, because if I give you these laws, you're going to break them. You know, this is the simple point. We use this in our new members, this illustration of new members. You know, if we were to go and we were to say, okay, let's do an experiment. You know, we're going to go do an experiment in somebody's house. Okay, we're going to go to Bill Buffington's house, and we're going to go put a sign in front of his house, and it says, don't throw rocks at the windows. Is that a good idea? No. Because, you know, you haven't had anybody throw rocks at your window yet, but if you put the sign there, you know somebody will. Because as soon as we put a sign there, somebody's going to sit there and say, well, that's a good idea. Now I want to do that. Now I want to, because I saw the law, I want to break it. So why did God give the law? Because when he gives us, he says, let me give you 10 signs, 10 commandments, because as soon as you see them, you're going to want to start to break them. Why? Because it reveals your sinfulness. It's not saying, try to keep these all so that you can work your way and be approved by me. It's saying, here, let me give you these laws so that you can realize you can never do it. See, look what Paul says in Galatians 3. If a law then is contrary, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then a righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of the faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. And here's what it's saying. He's saying, what we need to realize is that the law was to show us the need. It was to show us that we couldn't keep it, that we were spiritually bankrupt, that we had to come to God being, you know, poor in spirit, mourning, that we had to come and be meek before him, seeking a righteousness not from ourselves, that we couldn't meet the standard. And that's, again, what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's calling us. He said, you know, we need to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious of that time, if we're going to earn the kingdom of heaven by our standard. You've got to be better than Mother Teresa would be the contemporary thing. You've got to be, you know, you've got to make her look bad, your righteousness. And none of us can do it. But the purpose of the law was to show us that we needed a righteousness not from ourselves. See, and that's what Jesus came. He came to fulfill the law. That's when we said in verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law of prophets. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And how did he fulfill it? Well, here's what I want you to realize. If you think about fulfilling the law, there's only two ways to fulfill the law. The first one is to perfectly keep it, or the second is to pay the penalty for breaking it. So, for example, you know, there's a rule, there's a law that's, you know, Manchester Road. There's a speed limit. Okay, the law is don't drive over 35. Now, you can fulfill the law by not driving over 35, you know, stopping at the stoplights, obeying the traffic law. Or if you do drive over the speed limit, if you break the law, you're caught, you can fulfill the law by going down to the courthouse and paying the fine. Either way, you fulfill the law. It no longer has claim over you. Now, that's what Jesus had done. He first of all came and he lived perfectly. He fulfilled it by living the perfect life, by failing in no way, perfectly obeying it. But that's not all that he does. See, if that's all that he did, if all he said, well, he first perfectly fulfilled it, and well, then I trust in him to forgive me, and well, that he did this, and well, he can forgive me, and that's not all he does. He also paid the penalty. He also now looked at us and said, we broke the law. We couldn't pay the penalty. The cost was a ticket far beyond what we could ever pay. And so he paid that at the cross. So that when we trust in him, what do? We recognize that, okay, I am sinner. I have not fulfilled the law. I've broken it. I failed in the first part, and I cannot do the second part. The cost is too high. And so I realized that, and I recognized that I could not work my way towards God, but God has come towards me. And I ask him to forgive my sins, to take the penalty that I could never pay, and I accept that Jesus paid it for me. I ask him to forgive me. But then I also ask him to give me his righteousness, to make me who I could never be, to allow me to now become the person who lives the life that he's called me to live perfectly for me. Now, here's the last part of the passage that I'd say that I learned this week. I didn't ever understand before. Because when you look at this, it says, okay, well, yes, verse 20, if unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, okay, we can't do that. But then I look at verse 19, and it says, whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. Now, you know what I realize is that he's not just saying, okay, don't try to achieve righteousness by being right, or heaven by living righteous living, better than the scribes and Pharisees. But after we receive Christ, he calls us to that righteous living. He calls us to say, okay, you're not going to get there by keeping the rules. You're not going to keep there by keeping the laws. It's by doing what God has done for us, or accepting what he has done for us. But once we've done that, he calls us to now live with a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, to exceeds the religious, to be totally different, to be people who are radically changed and different than the world. Now, what in the world does it mean to exceed? Because we look at that and say, isn't that just keeping the rules like they did? You know, doesn't that pull us back into legalism? And here's what you need to realize. This is what I hadn't seen before. See, what they were saying is religious righteousness. We're not called to do what they were doing better. but to realize that God calls us to a different kind of righteousness. Because what they were focusing on was externals. And he says, I wanted righteousness that isn't about external, it's about the heart. Let me give an even example. It's like if I were to take this little cotton ball and if I said, okay, what I need to do is to be righteous. I need to be able to throw this all the way across, all the way to the end. You know, I could sit there and throw it and throw it and throw it, and I can never get close to throwing it that far. I don't have that ability. And the more that I try, the more that I prove my failure. But it says, oh, here's what I want you to do. You take your actions and you put it inside of a righteousness that God provides for you. And suddenly it says, okay, what you need to do is you need to have a righteousness that exceeds it. Suddenly I put mine in Christ's righteousness, and now it's no problem to throw it all the way across. Because it's not about what I've done, it's about accepting what Christ has done for me. But once I've accepted what Christ has done for me, I put myself in him, I let him change, not my behavior. I don't try harder to do things, I let him change my heart, who I am. And as he transforms who I am, suddenly I discover a righteousness that far exceeds the religious people, because it's not about behavior or performance or jumping through hoops, it's about transformation of character. Now, just in close, a couple questions I want to ask you. First of all, it's this. Are you ignoring God's moral law? Are you trying to fulfill it? Or are you relying on Jesus who's fulfilled it for you? There are some that are ignoring it. There's some that say, I've moved beyond it, I've evolved. There's some that say, well, I asked Jesus into my heart one time and it's grace and I don't need to care about what I do. No, if you trust in him, you can't ignore the moral law because Jesus didn't come to abolish it. But some people say, well, okay, then I need to try to do and I need to try to perform. And some people are here saying, man, I feel like I shouldn't belong here because I feel like I need to perform and fulfill it, but I know I've failed. And other people are trying hard being religious. No, Jesus came to fulfill it, not to call you to fulfill it. Are you relying on Jesus who has fulfilled it for you to say, God, I agree with you that I am a sinner, that I cannot keep the law. I ask you to fulfill it for me. Jesus Christ paid the penalty that I could not pay, and he lived the perfect life I could never live. And if you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to do so this morning. But then if you've trusted in Christ for your forgiveness and righteousness, are you now allowing him to change your heart, resulting in a righteousness that exceeds that of the religious? It's not just something that one time, okay, I prayed the prayer and now I'm saved. No, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it means that you embrace the fact that he has come to fulfill the law and in us to change us so that we learn to discover a righteousness that's not about performance and rule keeping, but a righteousness that's about surrender and allowing him to transform not our behavior, but our heart and our character. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that this is true of you. And for each one of us, we have to say, what is that area that God is calling me to surrender? And I'm willing to surrender that today. And to embrace a different kind of righteousness.